If you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and we will read verses 13 through 21. The Sunday evenings that I am ministering the Word, we have been considering what I've entitled momentous moments, moments that punctuated in a very striking way the life, the ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we looked at a number of momentous moments that actually are crystallized into one momentous moment when Jesus again and again and again said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And in all of those self-reflecting statements, Jesus was placarding himself. He was saying to the crowds who followed him, do you know who I truly am? And that concern comes to a crystallized moment in Matthew 16. It's really a turning point in Matthew's gospel. It's a pivotal moment. And I hope we can see why it was such a momentous moment. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In verse 15 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? What about you? Who do you say that I am? The four Gospels tell a story. We often forget that. The Bible is a story from Genesis to Revelation. It's a variegated story. It's a story told in all kinds of literary genres, but it's a story, an unfolding story of redemption, of God's purpose and plan to save a people to the praise of his glory. So wherever you are in the Bible, you're in the middle of a story. A story of the everlasting, ever-living God becoming a true man in Jesus Christ. Not for his amusement and not for our amazement, but to secure our salvation. It's a story of unparalleled magnificence. But it's also a story with a structure. Each of the four Gospels, and we'll consider this just for a moment, each of the four Gospels tells the story in their own unique way, but each of them has a structure. No two structures are alike. Mark's structure isn't Matthew's structure, and Luke's structure isn't John's structure. They each have a structure. They have their own way of telling the story. Here in Matthew's Gospel, we come to a pivotal moment in the structure of Matthew's Gospel. It's such a pivotal moment that we read in verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day rise to life." From that time on, Jesus began to teach them. For Matthew, this incident that he records for us in the region of Caesarea Philippi is so significant that he wants us to know that it was from that moment onwards that Jesus actually began meaningfully, purposefully, deliberately, theologically, actually, to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been working miraculous signs. Crowds have been flocking to him, north, south, east, and west. They long to see and to hear the wonder worker from Nazareth. Everything seems wonderful. The crowds are flocking. Wouldn't you just love this building to be filled to overflowing tonight? Wouldn't we be just thrilled to find every seat occupied, people sitting in the aisles, people crowding up here? We would think heaven has come. The crowds were flocking. Everything seems wonderful. And then Jesus asks his disciples two questions. The first question is straightforward. Who do the people say I am? Who do the people say I am? You see, the mere fact that large crowds were hanging on Jesus' every word and waiting for the next miracle did not satisfy him. It did not satisfy him that there were merely vast crowds. He wants to know if the truth about him, his identity as the Messiah given by God, long promised from the beginning of time to be the Savior of the world, he wants to know if who he is has begun to penetrate into their minds and hearts. And the disciples' response is not very encouraging. Well, they say, some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist by this time has been executed by Herod. So some say you're John the Baptist, redivivus, risen from the dead. Others say, no, you're more like Elijah. You know Elijah? We've been having this wonderful study. Great prophet, the initiator of the school of the prophets, who spoke the word of God with such power and saw such dramatic things happen through God using him wonderfully, miraculously. Some say you're Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the tender-hearted prophet. And others are saying, well, you're one of the prophets. You're someone important. You're significant. Their response is not encouraging. You see, enthusiasm for religion can mean much or nothing. Now, you know that, don't you? Enthusiasm for religion can mean much or nothing. But here's something more important. Did you know that enthusiasm for Jesus can mean much or nothing? The fact that people have enthusiasm for Jesus could signify something wonderful, or actually could signify nothing of any significance at all. And so Jesus asks the straightforward question, who do people say that I am? But then he asks this second question, equally straightforward, but now deeply personal. Jesus is getting very personal with his disciples. Who do you say that I am? These men have been with Jesus now for about 2 years. They've walked with him, talked with him, listened to him, watched him, saw great and glorious things done by God through him. Why on earth is Jesus saying to these hand-picked men, he chose them, remember, to be with him, to be his apostles, his sent ones, his missionaries. Why is Jesus saying to them, who do you say that I am? For this reason. He doesn't assume that even the men he chose, who are his disciples, are truly his disciples. He chose them. He called them. They left their nets. Matthew left the receipt of custom. Jesus doesn't assume, because they're attached to him and have the name disciple, that they truly understand who he is. There's a very striking passage in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter that illustrates this in a very dramatic way and in a surprising way. Crowds have been following Jesus. And then Jesus says, listen to this, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really and truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? They're bewildered at what Jesus is saying to them. What do you mean we're going to be set free? And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. But you're looking to kill me. Now, here's the bewildering thing. Jesus calls them disciples, because that's what they looked like. He's speaking phenomenologically. He's speaking as to how they appeared, not to what they really were. They looked the part. They belonged to the enthusiastic crowds. But Jesus knew that the real issue was this. If you continue in my word, if my word takes root within your life, bears fruit within your life, if my word begins to shape and style all that you are, then you are truly my disciples. Do you understand that? He's saying to them. And here's really what Jesus is asking his own disciples. Are you really and truly my disciples? Not just phenomenologically as it appears, but in spirit and in truth, are you really one of mine? So he says, what about you? 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 What about me? And Peter replies, there's something very endearing about Peter. Well, we could get sidetracked, couldn't we? But something just so endearing about him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the promised one, the long-promised one. You're the Son of the living God. And what I want to notice with you, and really this is the burden of the sermon this evening, is what Jesus then goes on to say to Peter. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So here's the thing. How did Peter and those who with Peter confess Jesus to be the promised one of God, the Savior given by God for the life of the world, how did Peter come to believe that? How did he come to have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the promised one of God, the Savior of the world? Not through his closeness to Jesus. Not because he had seen more miracles than others. Not because he had been privileged to hear more profound teaching than others. Jesus tells us, this is how Peter became a believer. This is how Peter was converted. We're not told the anatomy of his conversion, the pathology of his conversion. We're told the fruit of his conversion. And that's the important thing. Not how did you come to Christ, but have you come to Christ? Does your life show that you've come to Christ? How did Peter come to confess Jesus to be the sent one of God, the promised Messiah, Savior? Not by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And this is what I want to consider with you for the remainder of our time this evening. How does anyone become a believer? How did you become a believer? How did you become a believer? How did you become a believer? Or you? How did you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How does anyone come to see who Jesus truly and really is? How does it happen? Is faith some sort of religious gene that some people are born with? Some people actually believe that. Are some people just more predisposed to religion and gullibility than other people? Some people think that. Some people think, well, that's fine for you, but it's not for me. If that's what you want to believe, fair enough, but it's not for me. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed meaning in this context, richly, profoundly, enduringly. Happy are you, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. It wasn't your parents, precious and dear though they were, no doubt were. It wasn't your brother. It wasn't your friends. It wasn't anything to do with mere men. It was my Father in heaven. That's why every Christian believer has the same testimony. Wouldn't it be great if one after another we come up, give us your testimony, saved by the sovereign grace of Almighty God and the good pleasure of the heavenly King, and someone sits down, next person comes up, saved by the sovereign grace of God and the good pleasure of the heavenly King, and they sit down, keeps coming, and you think, Is it going to be like the rest of tonight? It's going to be like that the rest of eternity. Because we all have the same testimony, that it pleased God to have mercy upon us. Who Jesus is was revealed to us not through any mere man, not even in the preaching of any mere man, blessed and powerful though that preaching be, because it is God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Preachers at best are instruments, vessels, no more, no less. Paul could put it very dramatically in 1 Corinthians 3. He says to the Corinthians who were priding themselves in the eloquent preachers who had somehow infiltrated their way into the life of the church, he says to them, what is Apollos and what is Paul? He doesn't even use the personal pronoun. He neuterizes it. He doesn't say, who is Apollos and who is Paul? He says, what is Paul? Only servants. That anyone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the good pleasure of the Heavenly Father. That's why we sing, and that's why in our hearts we say, debtor to mercy alone. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. The disciples owed their faith in Jesus to the will and purpose of the Heavenly Father. That's why the word grace is so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you are saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you have faith? It's God's gift. You didn't deserve it. God gave it. Why did he give it? Because of his grace, his undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. Even the faith with which you believe, and it's you who believes, it's not God who believes for you. You believe, but the faith with which you believe is a gift to someone who deserves not only nothing from God, but his wrath and judgment to all eternity. So I want to ask this question. Does your life shout that out? Do people know that you're a debtor to mercy alone? Do people know that you're a Christian not because you deserve to be, or even because you desire to be, but because God had mercy on you? Do your prayers reflect that? In private and in public? Does your life show to everyone in 101 unspoken ways, I'm a trophy of grace? Now that poses a huge question, doesn't it? Does that mean I can do nothing but wait till it pleases God to open my eyes to see? Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, are you telling me, Ian, I can do nothing to save myself? Absolutely, I'm telling you that because the Bible tells you that. Are you telling me that I need faith, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ to receive the salvation of God? But I can't have that faith unless God gives it to me as a gift of his sovereign good pleasure. Absolutely, I'm telling you that, because that's what the Bible tells you. Well, does that mean then I just sit back and wait till it happens? 10,000 times, 10,000 times, no. Let me for a moment think with you about a passage that a number of you will know well earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11,
28
following. We'll read again from verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things, the things of salvation. You've hidden them from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You say, well, I get it. It's all of God. We can't save ourselves. Until we have faith, we can't believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And I don't have faith until God gives me faith, so I need to sit back and wait. No, what does the next verse say, verse 28? Do I need to tell you? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And maybe you're thinking, but I don't get it. You're telling me it's all of God, but now you're telling me that he invites me to come. You're telling me that he is sovereign in salvation. I can do nothing to save myself. But now you're saying that he tells me to come to his Son that I might have life. I don't get it. Well, here's the thing. No one ever has, and no one ever will. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not presented to us in the Bible as a puzzle to solve, but as truths to embrace. They're not presented to us as some kind of intellectual, theological conundrum that we are to puzzle over and rack our brains about until our heads burst. The very Jesus who said, no one can come to me except the Father draws him, is the same Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Remember Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, John chapter 3. He's intrigued by Jesus. He's heard things about Jesus that perplex him. And he says, we know you're a teacher sent by God. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. Or better, I think, born from above. You need God to give you a new birth, Nicodemus. With all your religion, with all your knowledge of the Bible, you need God to make you new from the inside out. And Nicodemus is puzzled. He says, well, I don't really get this. Are you expecting me to somehow, for a second time, get inside my mother's womb? He's this brilliant man. He's called in verse 10 of John 3, the teacher of Israel. And he's talking nonsense. And Jesus says, unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, does Jesus then say to Nicodemus, now, Nicodemus, you need to go away and wait till it happens? No, he doesn't, does he? He doesn't say, Nicodemus, until God is pleased to break into your life, you just need to chill out and wait. You know what Jesus does after telling Nicodemus he can do nothing to save himself? Jesus begins to distress his soul. He begins to put his finger on his life and to say to Nicodemus, with all his religion and history and heritage and background, Nicodemus, none of that counts. The Spirit blows where he wills. You hear the sound. You don't know where it comes from, but you see the effects of it. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What Jesus is doing is he's distressing Nicodemus. He's looking to unsettle Nicodemus. He's looking to show Nicodemus that all the religion in the world won't make him right with God. He needs to go to God for God to make him right with God. The Bible never asks us or expects us to harmonize God's sovereignty in salvation with our responsibility to believe. Both are truths equally presented in Scripture that we are to take to heart. So let me conclude by making two applications, both theological but practical. Number one, God's sovereignty is wonderfully encouraging. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't need anyone to tell you you can't save yourself. You know that. But the sovereign God can save you. No matter how bad you are or think you are, no matter how vile you have been, the God who is sovereign over all can save you because he's greater than your badness and his grace is greater than your sin. His sovereignty isn't something to run from. It's something to run to. Because his sovereignty means that what you could never do for yourself, he can do for you. That's why he gets all the praise. We get reflected glory. But the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land because the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has done it all. And for people who are Christians, the sovereignty of God, mysterious, perplexing. If you don't find it mysterious and perplexing, then please speak to me after the service and tell me your secret. It's puzzling, bewildering, at times heart-aching. God's ways are not our ways. But what a glorious thing to know that amidst all the chaos, confusion, and bewilderments of this present life and this present world, our God reigns. Our God reigns. The sovereignty of God is one of the great comforting truths in the Bible. But secondly, human responsibility is a deeply humbling challenge. There's much we could say about it, but let me say this as we close. Do you know tonight that God himself, personally, and I do mean personally, God personally pleads with you to come to him? You say, well, how do I know that? Because he tells us. Romans, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, God making his appeal through us, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. God personally pleads with men and women and boys and girls to come to him. That's why it's a serious thing to hear the word of God preached and to leave without any change in your life because you're refusing God. You're not refusing Alistair MacLeod or Innes McSween or Alex Ferrier, whoever. You're refusing God. God making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through us. We are responsible. In fact, so much so that Jesus once said to the crowd, is it Mark 6? You would not come to me that you might have life. I'm offering you life, but you won't come. And so he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over their impenitent hardness. He isn't saying, well, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. He weeps over people who will not come. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, everything hinges on your relationship with me. Who do you say that I am? That's what God is asking every one of us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do I say he is? Do we say with Peter, I know who you are. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to me. My Father in heaven opened my eyes to see, unstopped my ears to hear. I know who you are. You're the Christ, the promised one. You're the Son of the living God. You've come into the world to seek and to save the lost. And I was one of the lost that you came to seek. And you found me. A momentous moment, because from that moment on, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Amen.